Morning, Saints, and welcome to Mysterium Bible Study, and I will try to keep this on schedule and not too long, particularly for those of you on the East Coast who are already halfway through your day. But before we begin, I just sent out an email to probably, I think, 14 names that I saw on here. I don't have everybody's email address, so before we begin, check and see if you got an email. It should be labeled, or the subject would be called John 1:18. It's somewhat important. I can talk through that, but if you see it in front of you, it's a lot more clear when we get to that part of our study. Okay, and everybody can hear me okay? First, let me thank Gary for the music. That's beautiful. It's very calming to the spirit, and I love it. And thank you, Ronnie, for your lesson this morning, your faithfulness, as usual. I think there's always things that tie into each of our lessons. It's always that way when your goal is to honor and worship the Lord, the only one who is worthy of our attention. So I think we might see some common things this morning, and I thank you for that and appreciate your faithfulness there. So for those of you who did not get this, and it's only sent to those names that I have registered in my Gmail account, and I don't know if, if somebody knows the emails of those who didn't get it. I guess if you did not get it, you might raise your hand or indicate so, and let me see if somebody can send it to you here. I think I've got Josh's email address, but I don't have it in my account, so I don't want to belabor this, but anyway, okay, yeah, thank you. If you can, I did send one to Tony. Let me see here. Okay, thank you for the help there. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get going, and hopefully we can get through that part of it. Let me make sure I've got it handy here too to look at. So let's open in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you as usual for your loving kindness to us, the fact that you have included us in this wonderful high calling, and this hope is totally incredible, and we are at your mercy and grace in that you have blessed us with that hope and calling. But even so, you've blessed us with a knowledge of scriptures that show us how important your Son is and the acknowledgement of your Son is in our life. And we trust and pray that these words spoken today will be pleasing to you, pleasing to and honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only worthy one who deserves our attention. And thank you for each one here, for the fellowship that we do share in Christ. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our study in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Pardon me for repeating this every week. We're talking about the walk, and particularly in reference to the worthy walk, which is associated with the guarding the unity of the Spirit. And so we are really looking at the unity of the Spirit. And it's interesting that if we took a poll as to what the worthy walk would consist of, I think most people would immediately say something to the effect that, it has to do with how good of a person we are and the things that we do and whatever. But this portion of Scripture addresses something that has already been established. That's the unity of the Spirit. It's been made. And we read of that in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is something we are to guard. And it's doctrinal. Seven things that are doctrinal, that is part of our walk, that we are to guard. So it's important, if we want to walk worthy, to understand what these seven things are in the unity of the Spirit. We've looked at one body, we looked at one hope, and we looked at one Spirit, and now we're looking at the one Lord. Of the seven, the one body, we indicated that there was more than one body mentioned in Scripture, so we wanted to determine which one it is. Of the study on the one hope, we noticed that there is more than one hope in Scripture, so we wanted to note what that hope is. Of the one, there is still one faith and one baptism we haven't looked at, and there's more than one faith indicated in Scripture. There's more than one baptism, so we want to know what those are. And, but then when we get to the Godhead itself, when we speak of one Spirit, we speak of one God and Father, and that's not the entire description that he gives there. When we speak of that, he's more specific, one God and Father. Each of those, we know in the Scripture, you know I'm not going to stand here and tell you that, yeah, there's more than one Spirit mentioned in Scripture, there's more than one Lord, there's more than one God and Father. We know that there is only one, and the Scripture speaks of that. I might indicate there might be more of their office that we learn about in dispensationally that might distinguish that from previous dispensations, but nevertheless, there is one. And so when we address this issue this morning about one Lord, we want to look at the Scriptures in the sense of what is it that's so important that we are the guard? I mean, this is part of our worthy walk, so why do we want to be concerned about this one Lord in Scripture? I think I'm preaching to the choir here in the sense that I believe we all have a pretty good understanding of whom that one Lord is. And so I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard before. In fact, I'm going to, like I mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago in a conversation with, I believe on Friday night, and Roger had made some comments previously in his study that when he looked at a particular subject that he put it aside. And I kind of did the same thing on this one because I looked at the fact that there's something like 7,600 times the word Lord is used in Scripture. And to tackle any subject in Scripture, you really should look at every single case and compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's not going to happen. I don't think I can do that in my lifetime. So I'm going to give you the obvious Scriptures that stand out, particularly about the Lord, that that I believe are important in understanding this. In fact, we'll look at the three or four or five cases in Scripture where the phrase one Lord is used and identified, and we'll go from there. But there is something important about our hope and our calling that we are to recognize. And we'll see a Scripture that speaks of someday that there will only be one Lord recognized. And the reason I say that is because today, in 2014, amongst Christendom, or those who claim to know Christ, or those who claim to proclaim the Scripture, there is some division in the fact that the usage of the word Lord concerning Christ, or I should say it this way, there are those who indicate that there's one Lord in the Old Testament Scriptures and there's one Lord in the New Testament Scriptures. And I will speak more concerning titles and so forth more in a further message. And by that I mean we see that there's one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there was one God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a distinction between that and what Paul knew in his lifetime, early on in his lifetime, and what he knew later in his lifetime. Because when he speaks of the Lord, the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians, and in Ephesians 4, he's speaking about one that was not identified or made known in other dispensations. So that's something we will have to acknowledge when we look at that. But when we speak of the one Lord, the issue is going to be, is there one Lord in the Old Testament and one in the New? Are they both one and the same? So, as I said, I'm not going to be telling you people, I believe, anything new, but we will go through these scriptures and look at the obvious ones, as opposed to looking at every single one. And I hope that in my lifetime that the Lord opens my mind and understanding to even further obvious ones that we can recognize in our study. So, as we mentioned, we're in Ephesians 4:4, where he speaks of one Lord. So the issue here is, who is that one Lord? And I'm going to turn you to Mark 12:29. And for those of you who have that email that I sent, it's a PDF file, 1:18. It should be 3 pages. And we'll talk about that in a moment. You might look at that and say, what does this have to do with our study? You'll see as we get into it. But let's look at Mark 12:29. And I've got to watch my time here. So, Mark 12:29. Forgive me, I'm not there yet. Okay. I just want to call your attention to a couple things here. So, let's start in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah our Elohim is one Lord. I remember in the last few months of my father's life, and some of you know that my father had Alzheimer's the last 4 or 5 years, and I had always thought that was, at least in my fleshly mind, a terrible thing for him, because one of the things he valued was his mind when it came to spiritual things and the scriptures. But one thing the Lord blessed him with, and I've told you this before, was that in spite of the Alzheimer's and his memory loss, he still could quote the scriptures. And he remembered a lot of scriptures. And so, one of the verses I remember him quoting several times, and I could see it meant something to him deeply, was the verse that the Lord quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll go there in a moment. But hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one Lord. And so in those brief moments I had with him toward the end of his life, I shared some things with him that were wonderful to me, in the sense of what the Lord meant to him, and what it meant, of course, to me, and the way that I saw the Lord perform and manifest Himself to me, the reality of how Lord the real is in the sense that He manifests Himself through His Spirit through individuals as vessels. And so that's always been a blessing to me. But this was an important verse, and this was the question, and this was the answer that the Lord gave. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So he gives us two different verses here, and he calls them the first commandment. But we can see the importance of it, because it speaks of Jehovah Elohim is the one Jehovah. So the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that there is one Lord. If we go back to, and we won't do it, if we go back to Exodus, when you remember the story of Moses, when he, when the Lord appeared to him, and he said, how am I going to go to before these people? What am I going to tell them who you are? And he says, and he gives them an answer. And I don't think we can translate it into English properly. But he basically says that you tell them that I am has sent you. And when we get into the New Testament, as we've seen in some of these teachings and lessons from Ronnie, how many times does the Lord is the Lord spoken of as the I am? It is this very difficult word of translation accused of himself that is associated with that name Jehovah that was given to, that was revealed to Moses to give unto his people. Because someday they were going to have to interpret these Old Testament scriptures and be challenged with the fact that that one who demonstrated all those miracles was speaking of one and the same. So, if you would turn, before we get to go back to Deuteronomy, turn back to Matthew 22, and it's a similar occasion, if not the same occasion, and we have to be careful. There are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Man has termed the Synoptic Gospels Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, they say they're synoptic in that they are all, they tell you, they share the same verses over and over. And it's not quite true. If you check, if you do what the Scripture tells us to do, and you search things that are different, and you, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, you will see that the Lord repeated the same verses, but it was to a different person, to a different group of people, to a, or on a different occasion. And certainly the Lord, when he went throughout the land and spoke, he saw many people, and he did quote many Scriptures over and over. So these are different occasions. But in Matthew 22, I hope I wrote this down right, verse 23. Pages are stuck together here, so bear with me. So in, let's start in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This is similar to what we read in Mark. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, if you look in the margin on verse 36, Mr. Bollinger has this note. He says, is great. The scribes divided them all up, 248 affirmative ones, the number of the members of the body, that is, and I didn't realize this, and I'd have to, they knew of 248 members of our human body, of the anatomy, plus 365 negative, those were positive ones, then there's 365 negative ones, the number of days in a year, equals 613, the number of letters in the Decalogue. Some were great and some were small. Now, is he talking about one is better than the other? Or is it the way it was written in the Old Testament, in the scrolls? And that's what he's referring to here. And we'll see that in a moment. The question was as to great and small, as in verse 38, was not the greatest and the least. So, the great and small had to do with the heavy and the light, or the large, the way that the letters were appeared in the Old Testament scriptures. So the scribes would do something special with the Old Testament scrolls when they wrote those out, those verses out, so that they would stand out in a way that it would call attention. Now if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read the verse that the Lord quoted, which is the basis, I believe, of what we're talking about here in I'm using as the basis of what we're talking about in Ephesians 4, that the scriptures are pretty solid, I believe, concerning this issue of one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Now, it's kind of interesting that he writes this, that Moses writes this, and then he says, he's speaking about a single God, but he uses the plural form of El or Elohim. So he uses the plural God. So this one God he's using in the plural sense. When we read Genesis 1:1, we read that in the beginning, Elohim, plural, created. I believe the word created there is singular form. So grammatically, we would say in our translation, that would be incorrect. He takes a plural a noun and he uses a singular, and they use a singular in the grammar, verb. And so we would say that would not be right, but that's what the scripture tells us. And there are some that will teach that, and I assume there's truth to this, that anytime you have a plurality in the Hebrew, that it can mean more than just something plural, but it can mean something that is greater. So if you speak of God, G-O-D, with a small g, you can also speak of God plural, meaning he's a greater than the God that's spoken of or that the heathen looked at or whatever. But at any rate, this is spoken in the plurality, and as you go through the first chapter of the Lord uses the word us in the creation of man, and it's used in a plural sense. So what does that tell us? It opens our eyes to something. Do I understand that? Or is he trying to tell us something about how he's going to reveal himself to mankind? When we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, that great is the mystery of godliness. This mega mystery, remember there's two mysteries in the scriptures that are mega mysteries. I've told you this before and I've asked that question, what's the other one? You find that in Ephesians chapter 5, the great mystery that's in the passage of concerning husbands and wife and in that context. But anyway, here's a mega mystery, that God was manifest in the flesh. And that is an important part of Paul's teaching in the latter years of his life. Ephesians chapter 4, in the very context of what we're reading concerning the unity of the Spirit, speaks of one who not only ascended, but one who also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, or into the earth. He gave up his glory and came to earth. That is the mega mystery. How do you understand this great secret? Philippians 2 speaks of that same thing, of one giving up his glory, and that is the whole heart of the mystery we read of today. And it speaks of the unselfishness, not only of God, but the unselfishness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who divested himself of that glory and came and became like a slave and gave up everything. That's the kind of mind we're supposed to have. So forget all the doctrinal part here and think about what we and how we should walk in our life. And that's part of what we're talking about right now. This worthy walk is associated with that unselfishness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you look in the margin in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read this. In the Hebrew text, this is a companion Bible note. In the Hebrew text, the word shama has the last letter, majuscular, larger than the others. Last letter of the last word, ichad, to emphasize the first and great commandment. So that's what that scribe was asking the Lord. He says, which of these commandments that we have, and if there are indeed 613, he's saying, which one of these that we have, he as a scribe was identifying with larger letters, are just that thing. And so if you take a Hebrew Bible, I've got several translations in my software, and I had a Hebrew Bible, but it's either in a box because I moved, or I did get rid of some books, so I may have gotten rid of that. But there are Hebrew Bibles that you will note that those letters are larger in print. And so that's what this verse is indicated by this verse when we read here. So let me read a little bit further. These two letters taken together make ED, it equals a witness, because God is a witness and looketh on the heart. So, in the Hebrew, in Hebrew, and he mentions the Hebrew words, hear, O Israel, Jehovah, the self and everlasting one, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. So, the scribes identified that verse as a very holy thing, and you know that there were many times that they would not even print the word Jehovah, and they changed it to Adonai. and they wouldn't even speak the word Jehovah. It was so holy to them. So we have a scripture verse here that identifies what? That Jehovah Elohim is one Jehovah. So we have Ephesians 4 that speaks of one Lord. Here we have the Old Testament scriptures that speaks of one Lord. And we want to know, is there more than one Lord? Or do they speak of one and the same? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So let's cross a dispensational boundary here. Should we try to cover all the bases, or all the bases we possibly can in our allotted time? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And one of the things that came to my mind that concerned me, or that, I don't know if it concerned me, but I had a question in my mind. When we read Ephesians 4, Paul was speaking to who? To Gentiles. You'll find that term Gentiles in Ephesians 4 that Paul addresses directly. Now, when you read the epistles during the Acts period that Paul wrote, he will address Jews in some cases, and in some cases he will address Gentiles. But now he speaks of Gentiles, speaks directly to Gentiles. He no longer addresses Jews. And in that sense, the Jews had been set aside, and he wouldn't need to. Now all are one. He explains that in Ephesians chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles are one creation in Christ, and that's something different than they knew just a few years before during the Acts period. And so, that is an issue, because why would Paul... Paul was talking to Gentiles, but if you were a Jew, you would understand this verse we're reading here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you were a Gentile and you lived out in what we'd call the heathen world or the Roman world, we would know that the word kurios in the Greek, which is the word Lord, meant something different to them than one who was reading the scriptures or to the Jews. And even Caesar was called a Lord. And there were mythological gods and so forth that were called that. And so they had a whole different impression of when you use the word Lord. So when Paul wrote Ephesians 4, if you were a Gentile and you were coming into this truth, what does that mean in your mind? I can't answer that question because I wasn't. But I think Paul is doing more than just saying that Jehovah, the Jewish Lord that we read of in the scriptures, is also the only one Lord to you Gentiles. This word Lord now that we're speaking of is identifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is that one and only one. So, 1 Corinthians 8, I'm going to start at the beginning so we get the context. We'll just read a few verses here. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So the issue here is touching things that have to do with idolatry. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he has ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And I might quote that verse 2 for each of us, or at least for myself. You think you know something? You've got a lot more to learn, let me tell you. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and large many. So this was what Paul was confronted with when he traveled out in the Roman world of his day, that he was facing people who were identified with idolatry, who were with many gods and with many lords. So this term is going to mean something different to each of them. Verse 5, for though there be, verse 6, but to us, that is to us believers, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So, Paul makes it clear in the previous dispensation that there is one God, and there is one Lord. And he's now dealing with Jews as well as Gentiles who have different perceptions of what that might mean. So let's keep that in mind in our study, that there are people who are going to have a different perception of what the term Lord is. So the term kurios in the Greek, which we find in the New Testament, is the exact same word that we're going to read in the Old Testament Septuagint when we read that passage of Scripture we just read in Deuteronomy. If we read that in Septuagint, you're going to see the same word, kurios. Now this word, remember, the Koine Greek is the common language of man. Israel had lost their language. Now let me qualify that. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally took control of Israel, at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, that was when they began to lose their Hebrew language, which was the only thing unto them. And then shortly after that, as Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled, and Alexander the Great came along close to around 300 A.D., and then he wanted the entire world to have one language, and so he made sure that the Koine Greek, the language of the common man, became the language of most of the world. And so when Paul came on the scene, and when the Lord came on the scene, the Koine Greek was pretty much the language of the day. And so I don't say the Hebrew language was lost, because they continued, those who were particularly around Jerusalem and Israel area, continued to maintain that language as much as possible. And they had a little bit different version. It was the Aramaic, and we find some scriptures in the New Testament where the Lord spoke in Aramaic, which was essentially the Hebrew. So it wasn't lost, but everything we read today comes from the Koine Greek, which would be a slap in the face to Israel, who had what they called the pure language, and now we've got a language of the common man being used. And this is the language that the Lord is using to reach the entire world today with the knowledge of Him. So, if we keep that in mind, we can see that that Paul is using a language here and a word here that you kind of got to put two and two together. That when you use the term Lord in the Koine, go back to Septuagint, you're going to see that Hebrew word equivalent is going to be that word Jehovah. And by the way, there's more than one word for Lord in the Old Testament, and at least in how Israel used that term. And so that's worthy of our attention and study, but it will not happen today because of time. And I'm going to probably close down here in a few minutes because we're running out of time. So let's look at a few verses. One more passage that we find the words or the phrase one Lord used is in Zechariah 14. And I think this is kind of worthy of our attention. I first looked at it and said, well, this one probably doesn't have anything to do with our lesson. And then I read it again. I said, well, let's look at the context here. And it certainly does. So in Zechariah 14 and verse 9, and I'm going to back up a few days, verse 6, because he's talking about a future day for Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, Jehovah, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So, when's this day that he's talking about? We know this is speaking of a future time that has to do with Israel, when the Lord is on His throne, and when Israel is in our kingdom of priests, our kingdom, and so forth. He speaks about the time that the living water shall go out of Jerusalem, and for those of you who have been to Israel, and for those of you who have walked in the mud of the Dead Sea, someday that Dead Sea is going to come to life, because the living waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem, and we won't have a Dead Sea anymore. So there's some symbology here, I believe. There's some use of terms that the Lord uses not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, that describes what the Lord Jesus Christ represents. That he represents life, and that even the seas themselves, even the earth itself, is going to be alive in a different sense. So verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name is one." In that day, there will be one Lord, and the people living then will know it. Today, in 2014, does everybody recognize who this one Lord is? Do all those who profess Christ, do they even recognize who the one Lord is? So that is a day that is to come. Now let me finish just by calling your attention to the email that I sent you, John 1:18. And I'll do this. What I did was, there's three sheets here, and the first one is in the King James Version. And if we read John 1:18, we read that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath explained him. So this verse talks about that there is one who reveals who the true God is. And only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the King James Version. Now, I'm going to go down the list here. Now, there are many versions of the scriptures and many manuscripts, and a majority of the manuscripts will read what we just read there, the only begotten Son. Now, I'm going to read to you from some manuscripts and some versions that has recognized that some of the earlier manuscripts does not put the only begotten Son in there, which is huios, but is the word theos. Well, that's a big difference. What are you going to do with that? Now, in the New American, whatever the B is, I don't remember what version this is, we read this. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. John the Baptist's testimony to himself. So they recognize that the word theos has been used in the earlier manuscripts when they wrote this version. The New American Standard reads, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Wait, what do you do if they recognize that this verse says, this one whom John is proclaiming, this Christ, is what he's claiming, who is the Messiah, is the only begotten God. Rotherham reads, "No one has seen God at any time, and only begotten God, the one existing within the bosom of the Father, he hath interpreted him." Now, I show a couple of Greek versions, and I underlined in red the word theos. If you know your Greek alphabet, you can recognize that right there. And there's other manuscripts, you'll see the word huios. And then one more, the Concordant Version, which is a very literal version of the Bible, reads this in verse 18, "God no one has ever seen, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he unfolds him." Nice, that text. And I threw in the Koine Greek alphabetical the alphabet, I did it in because with the capital letters, because when you look at a transcript in the you will see that those letters don't quite match the modern Greek version of the alphabet. So real quickly, I threw these in not for the sake to impress you with something, but I'd rather you see for yourself that what the scriptures show than me tell it to you. And then you do with it what you want. Whether you want to interpret differently or whatever, at least we put down the evidence before you. So I gave you two versions here. One is the Sinaiticus, which is one of the earliest versions or transcripts, and also the Vaticanus. And I should have put the Alexandrius because it uses the word huios instead of theos. But if you can wade your way through this transcript, you'll see that all the Greek letters are capitalized. They're all jammed together. There's no punctuation. There's nothing that tells you when one verse starts and the next one ends. But if you can read the Sinaiticus, and I'm going to transliterate this into English letters so that you can do this for yourself. If you look where I've got the red line, if you go above that line, at the end of the line, you see like an M, if you can see that, M. And then there's a little blur to the right of that. You go down to the next line, N-O, mono, that means one. G, which is looks like an upside down L, E-N, E-S, monogenus. Anytime you see the word genus, you know what the word genesis is. It has to do with beginnings. So this is one who began. This is the one begotten. And by the way, I might mention that because when you look in Luke, there is a verse there that speaks of the coming of the Lord. It speaks of the Lord is explaining to them that some things that are going to happen and the events that are going to occur prior to his return. And he uses, he says, none of these things will, or he says, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. I believe is the way it says it in English. But the word fulfilled there is not the word plerao, which means complete, but it is a word that is a form of this word genus, or beginning. So he's saying these things will begin to come to pass. And many people will take that verse and use it for, those would be those who are called preterists, and will use that verse to indicate that all those things had to come to pass before the Lord would return, and those things have already come to pass. But the Scripture actually is saying these things will begin to come to pass, and they did begin to come to pass during Israel's lifetime there during the Acts period. So anyway, the underlying word there is, if you can see it, is theos, theta, and then the next letter is looks like a C, is an S, and then there's a mark above that was an abbreviated form of theos. If you go down to the next one, which is the Vataticus, you'll also see that underlying word, that same thing. Yes. So all I'm showing you here is that here were some of the original manuscripts that we have available to us today, and I can tell you we have available to us now online, something we did not have not too many years ago, just a few years ago. And it just so happens a piece of software that I purchased recently has something like 69 manuscripts. And so I'm just sharing these two. And the point is that in the early writings, that was what we read in John 1:18, the only begotten God. So God only begotten. So what does all that tell us? Well, it tells us we might have to take a look at these scriptures somewhat differently when we speak of one Lord and one God and what we do with the New Testament. I have a list of other verses that we might, well, maybe we'll look at next week. But there are verses that are quoted in the New Testament that quote Old Testament verses that basically says, this Jehovah, it speaks about Jehovah. And then you go read it in the New Testament and it says, this is He, Christ is He, that was spoken of back here. So what do you do with those verses? Okay, I'm going to close with that. And pardon me for carrying on here. I think we made it in about 45 minutes. And I appreciate your time and those of you, particularly on the East Coast, who'd like to get going with your day. Thank you for listening in. I offer these things not to... so that you believe what I believe or whatever. These are just things that you need to look at or at some point in your life when the Lord says, hey, remember this? Take a look. What do you think about it? So, the Holy Spirit, He's the one that's going to open our eyes and understanding to whatever we need to know. And the last thing I want to do is attempt to try to impress upon you what I understand, and particularly if I've missed something here. So anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your good word. Thank you for This one we read of in Ephesians 4 that is our hope. This one who is our Lord, and indeed the one we are to acknowledge, your Son. Thank you for this group of believers and for the fellowship of this wonderful Lord that we do acknowledge and serve. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.